And do grab a Bible, and we're in the Song of Songs. Easiest thing to do is find Isaiah and go backwards, or there's probably a page reference, 681. Now, if you weren't here last week, we said this is unusual literature for most of us. It's poetry. Not many of us burst into spontaneous poetry or write it of a weekend. What are you doing this weekend? I'm writing some poetry. So it's a little unfamiliar for most of us, but good. And the intensity of the language we find a bit unfamiliar. Anyway, so we're reading it with multiple readers because there's three obvious characters in the Song of Songs. There's a man, a woman, and the friends. So we'll read it like that. And at the end, just to remind ourselves that what we're reading is the scriptures, we'll say, I shall say, this is the word of the Lord, and you shall all reply, thanks be to God. And we all feel very Anglican about it, and but it's just sometimes just good to remind ourselves that that is what we're doing.
Okay, Song of Songs, chapter 2, we're starting at verse 8. Listen, my beloved, look, here he comes leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My beloved spoke to me and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.
My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. And your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes, that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom.
My beloved is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go, till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look, you daughters of Zion. Look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced.
How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You're altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes and with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, and every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes, and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water, streaming down from Lebanon.
Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits.
I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk.
Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It is indeed, and I think we'll ask for his help. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, in your infinite wisdom, you give us a whole variety of genre within the scriptures, and this is less familiar to us than many. We pray first you'd help us understand what's going on. What does this mean? What is happening here? And Father, then you'd help us respond, both in our relationships, men and women, and in how we relate to you. Father, help us. We need your help with this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago, as a family, we went on holiday to Marrakesh for a week or so, and which was fun. It's a fun city. I mean, many of you would have been. It's a city of sort of relentless hustle and bustle, and narrow streets, somewhat overcrowded. I mean, I'd gone there like 30 years ago, and it was delightful, and somewhat off the tourist trail. And going back a couple of years ago, hustle and bustle, and a little overwhelming. In fact, my son in particular found a bit of sensory overload and found it a little bit stressful being there. Then on the last day, we found the secret garden. And the clue's in the name. It's a very big garden, and it's a secret. That is, you wouldn't know. You're all these high walls, you know, this sort of, like the size of this sort of building, walls, and then you go through a tiny door, and then there's a garden, massive, you know, what, 10 times the size of this room, sort of garden, beautifully, ornamentally laid out. It had overgrown, and then about 5 years ago or something, the archaeologists found it and replanted it as it would have been. Beautiful fountains, quiet, no hustle and bustle, delightful. But of course, when it was originally built, only the super affluent in a city would have had a garden that big. I mean, in our city, only the queen has a garden that big. You've got to be super affluent to have a big garden. So an enormous privilege to go into a garden such as that. And it would have been similar in the 10th century BC when this is being written, in the time of Solomon. In the city, in Israel, in a dry country, to have a vast garden laid out with flowers and plants and spices, it would have been super affluent. To enter a garden like that, an enormous privilege. Not for everyone, only for the very select few. And that is the metaphor in our passage. It's really the metaphor that somewhat dominates the Song of Songs. So just in our passage today, chapter 4 and verse 12, The man says to the woman, "You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride." And yet, I think after they're married, she can say to him, chapter 4, verse 16, "Let my beloved come into his garden." And he replies, chapter 5, verse 1, "I've come into my garden." The metaphor that dominates this section, and really, as I say, the whole of the poem, the song, is that marriage is meant to be a garden of sexual delight. And some of you think, "Oh, that sounds very exciting." And those of you who are married think, but it's meant to be, it's designed to be a garden of sexual delight. Sex is a blessing from the Lord. It's a very intense symbol of self-giving. It's what it's designed to be. And yet it's come to symbolize, in many ways in the modern world, much that is cursed about relationships. So rather than being a wonderful gift, sex is abused. And sex is bought and it's sold. And it's used to dominate. It's taken when not wanted. It's cheapened. It's used to express power of one over another. It is a very wonderful gift the Lord has given, but it is greatly abused. And so tonight, in this lengthy section, really just 2 points. We want to talk about protecting the garden while waiting and enjoying the garden when married, because that's what we're meant to do. Now, if you were away last week or you're just joining us tonight, I said that I read the Song of Songs as a poem. It's written anonymously, so we don't know the author. 60-odd% of it, 2/3, is written in the female voice, but she writes it to her Solomon. I think it's in the time of Solomon when he's the great king, but I think it makes most sense, she's writing it to her Solomon, like my Romeo, my lover, my Adonis, whatever you may choose to use. And so in that sense, just in human relationships, the song stresses the beauty of sex within the marriage relationship, its frustrations, its pain, but its pleasure as well. So it's that. And then secondly, the language used, we're meant to also see this as a picture of God and his people. And throughout the song, there are these constant references to other bits of the Bible. So here, the groom, the one like Solomon, appears leading his people through coming out of the wilderness like a pillar of smoke. Well, that's very much like the Lord in the book of Exodus, leading his people through the wilderness like a pillar of smoke. Or he's the owner of a vineyard. Well, that's the dominant picture of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 5. God creates a vineyard, his people, Israel. The woman is described very much like the promised land. We'll get there, chapter 4. All these flocks of goats and your teeth are like sheep. They've both got their pair. It's not like Zach Polanski. They've got there's a match and all sort of fit and all that sort of thing. What's going on with that? She's being described as the language of the promised land. This strange poem of her daydreaming, chapter 3, all night long on my bed, I look for the one my heart loves. It's almost identical in the Hebrew to Psalm 63, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, which is why we sung an 80s classic. Why are we singing this song from the 1980s? It's because it's very much the Hebrew is almost identical to Song of Songs chapter 3. All these ways, all these allusions and pointers are meant, we're meant to go, oh, okay, so this is, it's a human relationship, but it's also sort of, it's like God and his people. Yes, yes, we're meant to learn both. But as I say, in particular today, the garden imagery is particularly prominent. And in this imagery of fertile garden and vineyards, I think the song is looking back. It's looking back to the Garden of Eden before sin had entered the world and ruined it, when the relationship between the man and the woman was transparent and clear and wonderful, before there was corruption, miscommunication, misaligned desires, abuse. It's looking back. It's an Eden-like love they have. And also it's looking forward to a new creation. It's looking forward to the wedding feast of the Lord Jesus, when not just when Eden is restored, but Eden is bettered in the new creation. So that's what we're looking at. So we're thinking of it under this imagery of the garden of marriage. And we want to protect the garden while we're waiting. We want to enjoy the garden if and when we're married. Let's look at those two. First then, protecting the garden while waiting. Now this section in chapter 2, verse 7 to chapter 3, verse 5, it's framed by the refrain that comes up several times in the song. So chapter 2, verse 7, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the doves of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And you get the same, do you see it in chapter 3 and verse 5, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you. It's the same thing. Put love in the right place. Don't go there until you're married. Now, I don't know about you, I don't often take oaths. I don't often swear a solemn oath on a gazelle or a dove. That's just, you know, maybe you do. That tends to not be the way I make my promises on a gazelle or a doe. I solemnly swear on the head of this giraffe or whatever it may be. What's going on there? I think my best guess is I take an oath not to be like the animals, I think, is what's going on in that. Don't say, she is saying to her friends, don't say, I'm just a mammal, and mammals eat and drink and screw, and so that's what I'm going to do. Don't say that. You're not just an animal. You're not just a mammal. You're a human being made in the image of God. So don't just say that. Don't say I'm driven by my instincts and desires and can't resist them. It's not true, I think, is what she's saying. But this section, chapter 2, verse 7 to 3, verse 5, it's full of longing. That's the sort of, I don't know if you picked up, but it's longing and yet also appropriate waiting. Let's look at some of the details. So chapter 2 and verse 8, she says, listen, my beloved, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. He's like a gazelle or a young stag. Do you see the one I love, my fiance? What a guy. What a guy. Do you see him? He's quite a guy. He's so impressive. Do you not see him? Yes, very good, dear. But he may be leaping across the mountains and bounding over the hills. But verse 9, he's behind a wall. What's going on with that? And he's gazing through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. He's outside in some way. There's a barrier between this man and woman. They're not together yet. There's an impediment between them. So he woos her through the lattice, through the window. And she likes his poem. He's written a poem, verses 10 to 13, and she's memorized it. So verse 10, my beloved spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. And the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth, on it goes and finishes again. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. He's saying, it's springtime, let's get it on. Let's go for it, is the gist of it. Arise, my darling, come with me. But she's out of reach still. He says, verse 14, my dove is in the clefts of the rock. I can't get to her. She's in the hiding places on the mountainside. She's out of reach from me. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. And then verse 15, it's a little ambiguous in the Hebrew. Either he, or it's both the man and the woman, they say to the friends, they say to a group, catch for us the foxes. It's a plural appeal. Hey, you lot, or to some from the blessed southern states of the U.S., hey, y'all, Hey, y'all, can you come and catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that, that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom? What do the foxes do? If the foxes get into the garden, they dig it up. They eat the flowers that they're not meant to eat. They ruin things. You want foxes in your garden? Roald Dahl is a disgrace, making us like foxes. Fantastic, Mr. Fox. This is wrong. Go with the farmers. They're the good guys. No, they're not. But foxes ruin the garden. I think certainly the man, probably both of them, are saying, hey, friends, can you help us be pure? Can you help us protect our garden until it's wedding time? I think. Verse 16, she says to him, look, I love you. Verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. He browses amongst the lilies. That's what he wants to do. It's a recurrent metaphor through the book. I think you can work it out. When he wants to browse amongst the lilies, he wants to browse below her waist. You can do the biology lesson in what's going on there. But she says, not yet, verse 17. Not yet. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved. Not yet. We've got to wait until the day has come. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. I think she's saying here, yeah, I know. I'm with you. I want to get it on as well. But not yet. Go for a run. Go for a run in the hills. Go to the gym. Go and play sport with your friends. Go and burn off some energy, because now is not the time for that, I think, is what is going on at this point. But she doesn't find this easy either. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. So this exceptional sense of longing. She looks for the one my heart loves, and again looks for him and looks for him and looks for him, and she goes out in the street, and the watchmen find her, those responsible for keeping order in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Verse 3. Then she finds him again, and she won't let him go. Chapter 3, verse 4. I found the one my heart loves. I held him. I wouldn't let him go. And so we went to Mum's house, because that's what you do. Look, I want to get it on, so do I. Let's go to our mother, my mum's house. I think she's saying again here, if we're going to do this, I want it to be done appropriately, publicly acknowledged. I'm not interested in just going for a rumple in the woods. If we're going to do this, it's going to be legitimate at the right time, in the right way. And then we're back to the refrain, chapter 3, verse 5. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Let me just make a couple of observations on this for us tonight. Look, if singles, first of all, single and dating, and then secondly, single and not dating. So look, for those here who are single but dating, just understand the wisdom of the song. It's really hard to set proper boundaries physically with someone you love. It's just hard. Most people's experience, if they're dating and then get engaged in particular, there's a sort of emotional clarity now. We know what's happening. But physically, things get much harder. That's normal. It's very normal. It's normal to find it hard to wait for sex with someone you love. So don't be daft about that. Sometimes people ask, you know, all sorts of questions. What do you think about kissing? I like it. How much is appropriate when you're dating? I don't know. There are no rules. But just be sensible. Just recognize it's hard. And you have to be very deliberate to not go beyond what you would want to. Every so often, you end up chatting to someone here, a couple, and we're going on holiday. Oh, who's we? Just the two of us. Oh, okay, and where are you going? Oh, to Italy. And oh, where are you staying? In this hotel. Oh, how many rooms? Just one. But we'll behave ourselves. Will you? Will you really? Just the two of you going to Italy? Lovely food, gorgeous wine, sunshine, just the two of you, and you'll behave? Will you? We should call it off then. Because you clearly don't like one another. I mean, if you can do that and behave yourselves, I don't think you're compatible. He says, come on, don't be naive. Be realistic. There are no rules. The Song of Songs doesn't give you rules. Jesus would say, look, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, you know, get cut it off. He would say, do what it takes. There's no rules here, but do what it takes. Don't be daft. These are strong desires, right? Don't be naive. Be aware that the little foxes can ruin the vineyard. It can be guilt, regret, pain. The best advice I was given when I was dating in my 20s, 80 years ago, and an older Christian said to me, you know, a good guy, I was my first sort of dating at university and things like that, he said, two questions. Just two questions. You're going out, super. If you break up, one, did I honor her physically and emotionally? Physically, I didn't do anything I regret, nothing I'm embarrassed about. And emotionally, I didn't make her think we were further on down the path towards commitment than we were. Did I honor her? Secondly, did we both grow as Christians during the time we dated? And if the answer to both those questions is yes, he dated for a month, 6 months, a year, 18 months. If the answer to both those questions are yes, it's not a failure if you split up. It's good. If you've honored one another and you've both grown, that is good. I just found that very liberating. Sane, sensible advice. No rules, but are you honoring one another? Are you growing? That's if you're dating. Single, not dating, what does it mean to protect the garden? Well, obviously, tending your sexual garden is not just about refraining from intercourse. You need to protect your mind from habitual lust, porn, romantic fantasies. At the beginning of the month, there were a couple of articles came out on the same day, and I sort of ripped them out of the paper. Partly because of this series. The first was Lena Dunham, who I'd never heard of, but apparently a massively significant figure. produced Girls, ran for 8 series, wildly popular TV show, and she wrote it and starred in it. Anyway, her autobiography came out, and it was a review of it. And it was just really very sad to read. She's very honest, apparently, in the book about her desperation for approval, particularly of men, and how in her late teens, 20s, she slept with a succession of inappropriate men, just trying to feel good about herself, trying to think, does someone value me? And of course, all that did, it didn't raise her value, it just made her feel worse. It degraded her further. It's really sad. Of course, she looks back and just says, what on earth was I doing? And every so often, during my time here, which is, 25 years, every so often, not often, but a woman has, you know, we've been chatting and engaging in a conversation with someone's asked to see me and said, I don't know what I've got into here. I've been sending these naked pictures of myself, these selfies. I've slept with guys. What was I doing? I just regret it all so much. I was just desperate for approval that they could never give. I was seeking a love in the wrong place. I see it now. That was the first article I found very sad. The other one, equally sad, if a bit more daft, was this one, Samantha Niblett. That's right, Samantha Niblett, wonderful name. Labour MP suggested a summer of sex in Parliament with MPs taking in sex toys. And of course, as many of the other MPs said, brilliant, brilliant. all sorts of issues in the country, economy and immigration and what's going on in Iran, and that's what you want to make your maiden speech in Parliament about, bringing in sex toys. Brilliant. But in the article, which it was in Unheard, it was an interview with her, and the interviewer, it came out that she said, Samantha Niblett recalled the first time that she'd clapped eyes on pornography. And she said, I was 10 years old. And I do wonder, having seen it so young, whether that has shaped the person I am today. And you think, well, tragically, it probably has. That is strange to make your pioneering speech in Parliament about let's all bring in sex toys. That's not normal. I think you have been distorted by miserably someone allowing you to see porn at such a young age. And therein is that lie. Pornography, you think you're feasting at a table of promises, but you rise starving with ashes on your tongue and loneliness in your heart. It does you no good. Get rid of the little foxes. You need to protect the garden while waiting. That's protecting the garden and then enjoying it in the right time. Chapter 3, verse 6. It's wedding day. So she says, who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices? It's his, her groom, and he is like a king. He is like my Solomon. He's got a magnificent carriage, I think, her Solomon, idealized view. What are all these warriors doing? Well, King David, the greatest king in the Old Testament, had 30 mighty men, warriors, who accompanied him. This, her lover, has 60 warriors. I think she's just saying, he's so wonderful. He's better than David to me. He's better than Solomon to me. And so she calls upon her gang, her friends. Hey, verse 11. Hey, daughters of Jerusalem, come out. Come out and look, you daughters of Zion. Look on my King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Well, the groom gives a speech in chapter 4, and like every groom, he's reminded, do praise your new wife, do say how beautiful she is, and so he does, in some curious language. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes behind your veil of doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Of course it is. And your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn. Each has its twin. None of them is alone. Brilliant. And I found online, I won't share it because it's very distracting, but someone had drawn a literal picture of the woman of chapter 4 with goats and teeth like this and honey, and it was basically Frankenstein's monster. It was just horrific, just ghastly. So what is going on here? I think he is describing his bride in the language of the promised land of Canaan in the Old Testament. And so Deuteronomy chapter 28 is one obvious backdrop. God says, my people will enter a land, it'll be a wonderful land of fertility, and no goat will lack a partner. No sheep will lack a partner, and every female sheep will give birth. It'll be fertile, there'll be nothing wrong. It'll be beautiful. Oh, okay. That's sort of what's going on. Your lips, verse 3, are like a scarlet ribbon. Well, they're thin. Do they need some filler? Does she need some go to the beautician? No. There's only one other place, actually, in the Old Testament, therefore in the Bible, where you get the scarlet ribbon. It's Joshua chapter 2. Rahab hangs it up outside her house. Rahab the prostitute, who moves from being part of the enemy in Jericho to joining the promised people, God's people, Israel. Oh, okay. That's a nice story going on. Your neck like the Tower of David, David the great warrior. He's basically saying, hey, I think you're like the best bits of the Old Testament to me, is what's going on here. Verse 5, he wants to browse amongst the lilies. Of course he does. He But I think things are changing here, though, because certainly from chapter 4, verse 8, she is the bride. Between chapter 4, verse 8 and chapter 5, verse 1, five times he refers to her as my bride. This is wedding day. This is something is changing. My bride, my sister, I just think they're allowed to be public. They're allowed to hold hands and that sort of thing, which only family members can do. And so he says, verse 8, now you can come away with me. You were locked away and you were far distant up the mountains. You can now come down from the mountains, verse 8. You can come from the lion's dens and mountain haunts of leopards. You were completely inaccessible to me. I couldn't go anywhere near you, but now you can come with me. It's okay. It's legitimate now at this stage. And verse 10, you smell good. And verse 11, you look good. And that's what's going on here. She's a garden of extraordinary fertility, I think, verse 12. You're a garden locked up, but now open to me on the wedding day, I think. All these pomegranates and fruits and henna and nard and saffron and cumin, whatever. What was the experts tell me, none of these plants, you can't get all these plants growing together. In Kew Garden, they'd all have to be in different hothouses and different greenhouses because you can't grow all these spices and herbs together. They require different conditions. So it's not literally true, but you got everything. And now it's mine. You're open to me. And so she says, chapter 4, verse 16, yeah, come. Come into the garden. And chapter 5, verse 1, yeah, I will. I'm going to come into the garden. But do you see what's changed here? So I've scribbled at the bottom of the page these references. Don't awaken love, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5. You get it later in chapter 8, verse 4. But now in chapter 4, verse 16, do awaken. Awaken, same verb, love. Do, enjoy, awaken or arouse. It's appropriate now. There's a time to protect the garden. There's a time to enjoy the garden. God invented sex with all the very intense emotional and physical pleasures that it can bring. He created it as a way within marriage for a husband and wife to bless one another. Now, some have grown up in churches, I think, where the message heard may not have been intended. The message heard was purely sex is bad, don't do it. Women, in particular, don't tempt men, don't do it. Now, I'm sure people are trying to be helpful, but that falls short of a biblical pattern. Here in the scriptures, sex is a wonderful gift, but you keep it in the right place. You keep it within marriage. It seems to me that the song emphasizes these three things need to come together. We may have them. Three things you got to hold together in a marriage. Sexual desire, legal commitment, and tender affection. And you want all three to be there. If you have sexual desire only on its own, that's hookup culture. Get together, one night stand, go. That's pornography, just sex on its own. Sometimes you have sexual desire and legal commitment. But that could be an arranged marriage, a forced marriage. It can be abusive marriage. That's no good. Sometimes you have legal commitment and tender affection, but there's no actual sex in a marriage. That's painful. It's awkward. A lot of marriages experience that, I tell you. You've got to work through that, talk about it together, work it through together. Some relationships will have sexual desire and tenderness. They're nice. But there's no legal commitment, so they don't last. We've hit a rough patch, so we're out of here. Legal commitment, I always think of as it's like a seatbelt in a car. In a marriage, every marriage has little bumps. Every marriage has crashes. You got a seatbelt on, it hurts, but you'll be fine. No seatbelt, you're out of there. Same in a relationship, where there's a legal commitment of marriage. In a relationship, you have little bumps, maybe a crash, But when there's commitment, you'll say, this hurts, but we'll get through this. If it's not there, people get out. It's a lovely phrase in the marriage service, in the introduction to the marriage. The gift of marriage brings husband and wife together in the delight and tenderness of sexual union and joyful commitment to the end of their lives. Lovely. Tenderness, sexual desire, joyful commitment to the end of their lives. Enjoy the garden when you're married. Although we'll see next time. The couple are married. And it goes wrong quite quickly. As we finish, let me say this. How do we garden well? How do we garden well? Two things to say. It's a community project, and there's a better garden. Two things. First, purity, protecting the garden, in particular while waiting, is a community project. It's very striking here, the refrain of the book. Chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5. Hey, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you collectively by the gazelles and does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. We're in this together, right? We're committing to do this properly together, yes? Even here, you get some strange things. Chapter 5, verse 1, she says, come into my garden. He says, I've come into my garden. And the friends go, we're here. Have this sort of strange picture of wedding night. We're getting to go, whoo, the friends are there to look on. But I think the point is, again, it's a community project, relationships. And in our passage today, acutely, chapter 2, verse 15. Hey, y'all, can you help us? You lot, help us protect our relationship. Help us catch the little foxes. Help us stay pure. Here is the appeal to the friends, the community. It's always there in the background of the Song of Songs. Can you help us? Golly, we need help. Purity while waiting. You don't just do it on your own. We need help. What is the culture we set? What are the norms we expect in church? How do we help one another here follow the path of obedience rather than our own desires? It requires honesty, realism, a determination to do it together. As church, we have to be a family with friends who love us, comfort us. The church has to be a place of deep intimacy, of being known. We need to help one another. There are some here who have been single for far longer than they would have wanted. There are some here who would say they're same-sex attracted and don't want to act on those desires. There are some here who are married and it's hard, and they're tempted to pull the ripcord and get out. We need to help one another. We need friends who we can talk to. We need to know others and be known by some, because we don't do this on our own. The culture we set is one we set collectively. You can't protect the garden alone. It's a community project. And then last, there is a better garden. There is a better wedding and a better garden. Solomon coming up from the wilderness on his wedding day, her Solomon. You can't help but this is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. The king, David's son Solomon, who will reign forever. Here is a foretaste, if you will, of the end. Revelation chapter 19 is the wedding in the Bible. It's the wedding of Jesus Christ, the groom, and his bride. That is us, his people. Chapter 9, Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The righteous acts of God's holy people. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. The wedding of the Lamb will come. God is wired, hardwired into men and women, intense desires here on earth. And they're to help us long for the wedding that is to come. The intensity of our desires now is to direct us to the world to come. They're drawn from the same well. They come from the same place as our earthly desires, men and women. There's a better marriage in a better garden. And our longings and desires, our frustrations, our pain here and now, directs us to look to them. Whether we're single, whether we're married. What we're to do, chapter 3, verse 10, is to, as the daughters of Zion are instructed, look upon your king. Look upon Jesus. Know that on the day of his wedding is the day his heart rejoices greatly. The Lord Jesus died for your sins. He rose from the dead. But that's not the end. He ascended on high, where he sat at the right hand of his Father, experiencing pleasures and joy. And he says to you and to me, I long for you to come home. That is the day my heart rejoices most, when I see you face to face in the garden to come. So that is your Savior. That is where we're being directed. In the meantime, God has given us this gift. Protect the garden while you're waiting. Enjoy it when married. But all these desires are pointing beyond us to the better wedding in the better garden. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, of course, we hear something like this, we read something such as this. There's a great variety of responses here tonight. Some, I presume, need to hear that in the Lord Jesus, our shame is covered, our mistakes are forgotten, our sin is paid for. There's forgiveness for where we've gone wrong. Others need to know that this world is not ultimate, it's penultimate. Pointing us to a greater world to come. Others of us need to be diligent in seeking to honor the ones we're engaged with at the moment, or dating at the moment, or married to at the moment. Father, these are strong desires you've given us and instilled into our hearts. Would we honor our brothers and sisters? Would we honor our husbands and wives? Would these desires point us forward, we pray. We do ask it in Jesus' name.